Thank you for being here. Thanks for taking the time to be here. I hope it is a refreshing time in general. I hope the conference in general encourages you. That's really why we do these conferences, is that you would come in, be freshly envisioned, equipped in a few ways, and then sent back into your home churches with kind of a recharged demeanor in your soul, and then also in terms of the ministry. So we're hoping that happens, but I do just want to express gratefulness for your sacrifice to be here. The title of this breakout session is Pastoring Together. As you know, the privilege and pitfalls of team ministry. So if you wanted to be in a different session, this is your chance to leave. But that's what this one is about. And it's a topic dear to my heart, has been for a number of years, particularly in my role. One of the ways that I serve on the leadership team is by working with regional leaders and helping them or trying to serve them as they care for pastoral teams. And so this topic of the pastoral team has been on my heart for a long time, because I believe that churches, increasingly, I find this to be the case, that churches are healthy as pastoral teams are healthy, and as pastoral teams are not healthy, you can eventually begin to see those problems spread into the church. I've also found it to be true in Sovereign Grace churches that often when a church has a substantial problem, it usually is a result of the team fragmenting in some way or being dysfunctional. Usually it doesn't come always from the ground up. Usually it comes from the top down, at least in Sovereign Grace churches. That's been true in my experience. And so because of that, my burden was that we give attention to this topic of what is a pastoral team? What is a healthy pastoral team? What are some of the dangers for pastoral teams? A number of years ago, I read the book, The Boys in the Boat, which if you haven't read it, I would heartily recommend it. If you can get into sports books at all, it was a fantastic story, The Boys in the Boat. And it's a book about the sport of rowing, which I know nothing about rowing. It's not even the technical term. I think they call it shell. I know nothing about rowing. I didn't grow up rowing. But it's about these young men who are incredible athletes in their own right. But being an incredible athlete by itself doesn't make a great rowing team. The whole point of the book is that they have to learn to care about each other and to row in unison, that despite their individual abilities, it's actually their ability to row together that makes them a championship team. Well, in the book, the author interviewed sort of the main character, the main rower, when he was much, much older, elderly, and he reports that interview. And I just wanted to read a section of that interview with this now old man, Joe. Daniel James Brown, the author, says this: "It was when he tried to talk about the boat that his words began to falter and tears welled up in his eyes. Finally, watching Joe struggle for composure over and over, I realized that the boat was something more than just the shell or its crew. To Joe, it encompassed but transcended both. It was something mysterious and almost beyond definition. It was a shared experience, a singular thing that had unfolded in a golden sliver of time long ago, when nine good-hearted young men strove together, pulled together as one, gave everything they had for one another, bound together forever by pride and respect and love. Joe was crying, at least in part, for the loss of that vanished moment, but much more, I think, for the sheer beauty. It has this almost undefinable quality when it works as God intended. And like rowing, and the reason I like that sports metaphor, pastors are all carrying the same office, and yet they have different seats on the boat. And regardless of how gifted they are individually, it's when they learn how to pastor together that they're able to accomplish something profound. It's what the Bible refers to as plurality, a plurality of pastors leading a church. Now, I know that a church can be formed even without pastors. We see that in Paul's first church planting mission. And then certainly many churches have a single qualified pastor. So this is not in any way to diminish the rightfulness of those that are serving the Lord alone as they have to. But for most pastors, They will be called at some point or another to pastor with other pastors. And it's that calling to pastor together with the privilege of it and the pitfalls of it that I want to try to get to, that it would be for us what it was for Joe. It would be this thing of a golden sliver of time that we cherish, that we value, that we guard and protect and study and renew ourselves towards, so that the boat, the pastoral team, more importantly, the church, doesn't suffer from neglecting that important quality, that we are called to pastor together. This is not, by and large, an individual sport. It's not meant to be an individual sport. It's not a one-man rowboat. It is a rowing team. For many of us, whether it's two, three, four, however many pastors are on the team, pastoring together is part of God's design. And we'll get into how many ways in Scripture we can see that. Actually, I think this is revealed in Acts chapter 20. If you want to turn there, it's a good passage to anchor, I think, this message on. Acts chapter 20, we'll just look at a few of the verses, but it's important as you turn to remember the context. Paul has called the elders of Ephesus to Miletus, and he has a charge to give them. The whole charge is worth reading for anybody who's called to pastoral ministry, but I want to zero in on this one particular exhortation in verse 28 to 31. Paul says to these elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for or pastor the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know," he says, "that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Now, there's a lot of pastoral treasure in that exhortation, but I just want to zero in on a couple of words. Okay, look down there at your Bibles and notice this. Pay careful attention to yourselves, plural, and to all the flock. And then jump ahead, notice that from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Here's the point I want to make. In the midst of Paul's exhortation, which obviously includes self-watch, there is this call to be watchful of fellow pastors. You notice he doesn't just speak to them individually. Watch yourself. Each of you watch himself. No, he has, and it's emphasized by this fact that, look, among you, there will arise men speaking twisted things. Now, I don't think in Paul's mind that this watchfulness is just ready for the heretic pastor that suddenly emerges. You're not supposed to walk around with your team with a battle axe, just ready. Okay, are you a heretic yet? And I'm ready. I'm ready to chop you down whenever you show your heretical face. No, I think that if we're taking this charge seriously, we're backing up from this charge and saying, how can I guard the health of my pastoral team? Now, I find that pastors, many pastors, think that the pastoral team could distract them or take them away from their calling, which is pastoring the people. I find that to be a very unwise and unbiblical view. Because many pastors are conscientious and they think, well, I'm supposed to pastor the people. We're supposed to be working pastoring people. We can't spend time on each other. We're pastoring the people. Listen, if we don't give attention to our team, we are endangering the people. If we don't give attention to our pastoral team, our fellow pastors, then in small ways or large ways, the shepherds who are guarding those sheep will begin gradually to speak or to model twisted things that will undo all of our labors and effort. Or more likely, initially, they'll begin to lose their joy or their zeal in ministry. It'll be a drudgery and they will produce less fruit. So even while we're running around tending to sheep, the other sheep shepherds or we will be undermining the good efforts we're doing. To shepherd shepherds is a crucial call in shepherding the flock. To shepherd shepherds is a crucial call in shepherding the flock. Now, here's the second overarching point I want to make in the intro, and that is this. God's word on pastoral teams is the only renewing power that can help us guard our pastoral teams. We do not have in us, and all the team books out there about businesses do not have the power that God's word has to speak into what it means to be a pastoral team. Now, if I were to ask pastors, what does God's word say about pastoral teams? I would guess that many of us would draw a blank. I don't know what the word says about pastor. I know what it says about pastoring. No, no, what does it say about pastoral teams? What does it say about pastoring together? Most pastors don't have that as a chapter in their internal systematic theology. Where's my pastoring together scriptures? And yet, in reality, there is tons in the New Testament about pastoring together. Not just pastoring, about pastoring together. And only those words about pastoring together are promised by God to give divine power and renewal. God's word is the only power that renews. And therefore, God's word on pastoral teams is necessary to renew us for faithful joy in pastoral ministry. Let me put it to you this way. How many of you would think that a husband should go his entire life only having read Ephesians 5 one time? How foolish. Well, it was read at my wedding, and I know that, and therefore, I don't need to be renewed by that passage again. How foolish. How foolish for pastors to not be freshly renewed by God's word, not just about pastoring, but about pastoral teams. Apart from the renewing power of God's word, we will fail in team ministry. I will guarantee it. We will fail in team ministry apart from the renewing power of God's word. Now, I want to give you four categories of renewal that I believe God's word gives to us and provides for us that need to be freshly, ongoingly, perhaps annually in our own soul, renewing us, not just about pastoring, but about pastoral team ministry. Four categories of renewal so that God's word on pastoral teams would renew us for faithful joy in team ministry. First, we need God's word to renew our sense of privilege at pastoral team ministry. Our sense of privilege has to be renewed because we're prone to complaining and anxiety or a sense of entitlement. We've been called by God himself into this brotherhood of shepherds. God, when he called you to be a pastor, he did not call you individually or in an isolated fashion. He called you onto a team. Even solo pastors are on a team, a brotherhood of pastors extra locally, or they should be. Even solo pastors and certainly local pastors, you weren't called. It wasn't as though God is the recruiter for the heavenly football team. And he says, I would like you to come win the game by yourself. That's not what he called you to do. He called you to be on a team. So the privilege is not in your individuality as a pastor. The privilege is in this corporate inclusion. And we need to remember that privilege. I am allowed. Imagine a kid who, you know, let's say he grows up in New York and he loves the Giants, say. Now, why you would, I don't know. But he loves the Giants, and then he gets called to be on the team. He's not thinking, I get to be a football player. He's saying, no, I get to be on the Giants with a connection to all those that have gone before, all those that will come after, those that I'm immediately playing with. It's his inclusion on the team that marks the privilege. We need that to be renewed. Because in real life, we go around and think, well, this pastor's not very administrative, and he doesn't seem to care about how people are doing in their souls, and he's a lousy preacher, and I can't understand why he can't ever get his teaching straight. And we feel the burdens, so we have to be renewed in the privilege. We have this privilege that we need to be renewed. Paul calls them those called to shepherd, those together, called to shepherd the blood-bought flock. So with other divinely called shepherds, I get to stand with other shepherds called of God. I get to do that. We should be those saying, I don't belong in this picture, but I get to stand. I know you're called of God, and I know you're called of God, and somehow I get to stand with you. That privilege must be renewed when you're going into the next elders meeting with a hard conversation, or deciding about whose ministry gets more budget next year, or deciding about who has to take the hard ministry that is now necessary for somebody to take that nobody wants to take. It, the privilege of team ministry has to be renewed in our hearts. God has called us to this together, so we need to renew that privilege. If we don't renew the privilege of team ministry, we will gradually succumb to an individual view of pastoring that focuses on our individual calling rather than remembering we've been called to the privilege of doing this together. Second thing we need to renew, and this will take a little bit more time, we need to renew our biblical convictions about pastoral teams. Now, there's a number here. I can't give any lengthy detail to each one, but I just want to remind us, these are things that the Bible needs to renew us. We need a renewal. I'm not saying this is your constant study, but once a year to remember these things so that we have fresh faith from God's word in them. Again, would you think a husband once a year at least could take a look at Ephesians 5? Well, we can take a look at these things and be renewed. A couple of things. First of all, the principle of biblical pastors. So this is to flip the question a bit on its head and to say, well, you can't have a pastoral team unless you have biblical pastors. That there could be a movement when we talk about plurality to think that it's the numbers that are the thing. It's having more people on the team that are the thing. Let me speak for a moment as a musician. If you get a bunch of people on a stage with instruments, you do not have a band. Okay? Now, it's great that you have people, but you do not have a band unless you have musicians. When you have musicians together, you have a band. When you have random people together, you do not. You have something worse than a band. You have something worse than if you did nothing at all. So you have to have biblical pastors to have a biblical pastoral team. So plurality is never meant to trump qualifications. That's the point. Plurality is never meant. And the speed or aggressiveness of we just need more people on the team is like somebody saying, we need more people on the band. Hey, do you play? Do you play? No, we can't do that. That's not going to create a biblical pastoral team if they're not biblical pastors. So just having more people so we feel more robust is not going to create plurality, not in the biblical sense. We need biblical pastors. What does that mean? Well, it means we need to renew our convictions about the qualifications for eldership, which includes godly character. It includes pastoral character, which I distinguish a bit from godly character because it's those passages that speak to not only our character towards God, but how we are meant to shepherd the flock. A man might be a godly man in his own kind of personal relationship with the Lord, but 1 Peter 5 says how he is meant to be a pastor, the way in which, the attitude with which he pastors. Or you can think of Jesus' words about being a servant. It's not just that he's a servant at home. Does he pastor as a servant? Qualifications like that need to be renewed among us so we don't get caught up in the pragmatics of just getting ministry done. They need to be renewed so that our team is a biblical pastoral team. We need pastoral competence to be freshly evaluated. Are our pastors skilled to teach? Good men, perhaps, but are they skilled to teach? Are they guarding doctrine? Are they guarding the church? These need to be renewed. We need to renew our thinking about biblical metaphors. The pastor in Scripture is described as a shepherd, as a builder, as a farmer. And these images are not an accident of God. They are intentional because they give us faith for the endurance needed to guard us from worldly definitions of leadership. I find it odd and concerning when pastoral teams spend far more time studying a business book on leadership than the biblical metaphors provided in Scripture for pastoring. The business book might have a couple of fun ideas, but businesses are fundamentally aiming at a different goal than pastoring. So those good ideas are potentially dangerous because the metaphors for pastoring are non-glamorous, they're long-term, and they're inclined to tell us, look, this is going to take great sacrifice and a lack of applause. You're a farmer. You plant seeds, you go to sleep, you wait for months and months and months, and the early returns look weak. You're a builder. You put one brick down, you slather it up, you get another brick, you put it down, you slather it. You're not a guy looking at profit and loss sheets and seeing all kinds of advanced quarter projections. You're not a guy who's moving and shaking. They go, what's happening next year in the core? What's happening in this part of the economy, in the sectors? No, no. You're a bricklayer. You lay bricks one at a time. Those metaphors are meant to guard us from a plurality that isn't pastoral. These guard us also, I think, this concept of the biblical convictions about what a pastor it is, it guards us from ordaining pastors or elders, quote unquote, with a functional authority, but who are not qualified. This is a temptation for the sake of mission during seasons of peace and progress, but it's exposed in seasons of decline and conflict and theological dangers. We must not do that. Hey, this is a good guy. Having an extra elder will make our team seem more full. Having somebody else we call pastor will make us seem like a more established church. It'll work great when the church is growing and everybody loves each other. But his lack of qualification will be exposed in a moment of conflict and difficulty. Teams can go for years with unqualified men in a season of prosperity for the church. But then his lack of qualification in a moment of pressure and testing is revealed. He might be a good man, a godly man, but if he's not a pastor, his lack of qualification will be revealed suddenly, and the labors of years can be undone. We must have biblical pastors to have a pastoral team. Second principle, and I said I'll spend most of the time on this second biblical conviction here. The principle of plurality. This is the reverse side of that point. We do want to see what Alexander Strauch says is true. The New Testament provides conclusive evidence that the pastoral oversight of the apostolic churches was a team effort. It's a team effort. I put an addendum in there because I didn't want this to be an endless outline, but I would encourage you just skim through that addendum. You can do it right now. I don't mind. Skim through the addendum and just notice the overwhelming New Testament vocabulary about plurality. It is overwhelming. The number of references, and I noted them there, where a singular church is referenced, singular ecclesia, and a plural reference to elders. Okay, you notice that? You seen that in your passage? Over and over again. Singular church, plural elders. Singular context, plural elders. Over and over and over and over again. Singular church, plural elders. All of those verses packaged together should impress upon us God loves pastoral teams. It doesn't mean we ordain not qualified men or that a church couldn't exist without a pastor, even potentially, but it certainly should be our goal. God loves pastoral teams. The idea that you have a pastor who leads the church and then some godly elders who provide some sort of governmental oversight and some mission or ministry experts that serve that pastor is foreign to the New Testament. Respectfully to those who do it that way, it is foreign. God loves pastoral teams. Pastors in a single location is God's intention. And I think we see this also in just the models of ministry that we have as well. If you think about Jesus' model of ministry, Jesus built a team. Yes, to replace Israel symbolically with 12, but even within that 12, how does he send them out? Two by two. You would think, wouldn't it be better to go to 12 places instead of six? Not according to Jesus. Two by two. Because Jesus loves teams. Paul loves teams. You cannot read about Paul. To depart from the idea of team ministry is to depart from Paul. Paul wants teams. Everywhere he goes, he wants teams. He wants teams around him constantly. Actually, what's notable is the big deal Paul makes when he doesn't have his team around him. He makes the point when he's so concerned about one of his church plants, he says, I decided to send Timothy back because I needed to find out how you were. But the note is that it seems highly unusual. He seems very uncomfortable in that scenario. Actually, at one point, Paul says, even though a door was open for me in the word. Think about this. The apostle to the Gentile says, a door was open for me in the word, but my heart was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Paul is out of sorts when his team is not with him. Is that the way we view our team? Is that the way we view our team? You can see, brothers, why just reading those passages with an eye, a lens towards the team element, it renews your heart. This is what God's called me to. God did not call me to an individualistic ministry. That is not my call. I'm called to be part of a team. Whether it's local or extra local, I'm called to be a part of a team. If I'm going to be like Paul, like Jesus, like the Greek pattern in the New Testament, I'm called to be a part of the team. If I'm not, I'm not thinking about pastoral ministry biblically. This guards us from resorting to a single voice of functional authority, which does seem more efficient in this business world. It guards us from thinking that experience and gifting are the ultimate things, that that's all that matters. And since this singular person is most gifted and most experienced, we should just defer everything to him. No, God called there to be a team. Another principle that we need to be renewed about is the principle of a single office. I'll lead you to read 1 Peter 5, Acts 20. But the point is the terms pastor, elder, and overseer are interchanged in those passages. And what we imply from that, infer from that, is that God has a single office that is described by pastor, elder, overseer. What that means is that every pastor is responsible for the full office of biblical elder. Every pastor is responsible for the full office of biblical elder. This guards us from a radical specialization on a pastoral team and should caution us, I think, also in installing bivocational elders who are unable to fulfill the full office due to time or gifting limitations. There might be a man who's incredibly gifted as a teacher, but who can't or has no time to function as a shepherd or to be among the flock. And the team might think, well, that's okay. Just focus exclusively on doctrinal exposition. You don't need to come to team meetings of governance. You don't need to be among the people in any kind of care way. You don't need to do any of that. Just, you're so good at this, just do this. We don't have that freedom. Because every pastor at some level must fulfill the full office. Now, it's tempting, especially in bivocational situations, to think, well, look, you only have 10 hours a week. Just give your 10 hours to the one thing you're great at. But we don't have that freedom. All pastors must fulfill the full biblical office of governance and care and teaching. They must. Not they can, they must, if we're to have biblical pastoral teams. And where they don't, I find eventually teams begin to experience problems. Another principle that we could renew and should renew, the principle of shared authority. Hebrews 13, 17 says, they are keeping watch as those who have to give an account. So there's a bit of a paradox here in the sense that every pastoral team is responsible for its church. If you ask, well, who's responsible for the spiritual care of the church? The team is. Well, does that mean each of us are individually? Well, yes, you each are, but the team is. Well, okay, couldn't we just delegate that to a single person and then we get work done, but he's ultimately responsible? Nope, the team is. The team is responsible. The pastoral team, as a group, as a unit, is responsible for the church. They keep watch over you. They will have to give an account. Do we each individually give an account? Well, yes. Now, what does this guard us from? Well, I think it means that there can be no silent elders because you must participate on the team. because you're a part of the team. You must partake. There can be no silent elders, but it also means that it has implications for elders who aren't allowed to think of themselves as having singular responsibility. And this is where I can find sometimes, well, I'm personally responsible in the same way I would be if there wasn't a team. So we have four elders, and each of them are individually responsible, and they're to think of the rest of the church function in the same way as if there weren't every other elder. So I'm as responsible for your teaching as if I gave it. I'm as responsible for your youth ministry as if I led it. Well, that's not quite right either, because you're not responsible as if there aren't other elders. You're responsible to be a part of the team. So you are responsible, but along with others. What this does is it forces us into the team dynamic. It forces us. That's why I like that rowboat, that rowing analogy. You literally cannot win this race by yourself. You can ruin it by thinking you can. You can ruin it by thinking you can. You can also ruin it by not doing anything and let the other guys do it. You are responsible. Who lost the race? Well, either the guy who thought he should do it all by himself or the guy who didn't do anything, but they won the race when they all took part in the responsibility together. That's what a pastoral team is. Principle of shared authority. This has implications for the regularity, the content, the dynamics of team meetings. It should guard us from indifference or unnecessary anxiety or conflict in team decisions. So to be very practical, when a team makes a decision and somebody disagrees, that man can entrust this to the wisdom of God in establishing a plurality. I'm responsible to participate on the team, but if the team overrules me in a matter that's not clearly biblical heresy or directly contradicting the Bible, I can trust the wisdom of God in establishing a team. But I'm responsible for God. Yes. Did you voice your disagreement? Yes. Then trust the result of the Lord. Because it's the team that is responsible and not you as if you were an individual. It changes the nature of team discussions when you think of it this way. I think we should do this with youth ministry. I think we should do this with youth ministry. It should be more evangelistic. It should be more of a discipleship model. Well, but we have to decide. Let's talk together. Make your opinions known. Let's decide. Okay, I was outvoted. I trust the Lord then in the wisdom of plurality. Unless it was contradicting Scripture or contradicting some clear principle of Scripture, I can trust the wisdom of the team. Just a quick note on the biblical process of decisions. This is just a practical note for teams. Too often teams think of decisions pragmatically. Will this work? We have a problem. We have to fix it. What seems like it would be an easy fix? That's business thinking. That's not biblical thinking. A right way to think about a biblical decision process, and at least quickly, this should be running through every elder's mind with decisions. We should ask, what must we do? Biblical commands or patterns. What could we do? Things the Bible is silent on or gives some allowance in application. What can we do? Relates to church capacity and not burning out pastors. And then what will we do? The wise application of resources. Too often pastors jump to, what do we think will work? Let's do that without considering any of those steps. The difference between a pastoral team and a board of directors at a local nonprofit, they can do whatever they want. We cannot. Another principle of distinctions in gifting. I think these principles work together. The principle of biblical qualifications, the principle of shared authority, principle of a single office. And we want to notice also the principle of distinctions in gifting. We can notice the examples of differences in gifting and experience among pastors in the New Testament. So you have Paul's obvious theological, evangelistic ability. Barnabas had this gift of encouragement. Apollos was known for his preaching. Peter and James had a ruling authority in the Jerusalem Council. There's these distinctions in gifting. Titus seems bolder. Timothy seems more timid. There's differences even among those who share this responsibility. I find the same thing to be true in pastors. They have the same office, so they can't be radically different in the way they exercise that office, but they can be distinct in the accents of that office. So we have to live in a range there as we think about delegation on a pastoral team. Radical specialization. Look, I need you to just do evangelism. I need you to just do worship. I need you to just... Radical specialization violates the principle of one office. But the lack of any accent, or teams that are described as flat, we all do exactly the same thing. Well, that denies the biblical principle of differences in gifting. I think a healthy model here is 1 Corinthians 12, not just a healthy model, but a governing model. 1 Corinthians 12 applies to the whole body, so surely it ought to apply to the team that leads that body. I know it's not speaking directly to pastors, but wouldn't it make more sense, if we're going to look for a model for how a pastoral team should think of itself, to go to the model that governs the body of the church rather than some latest teaching from some guy that runs Apple? Wouldn't it be better to say, well, 1 Corinthians 12 speaks to the church body, then surely it should speak to how the pastoral team should be governed, namely that we are all responsible to contribute. Nobody's contribution is diminished. Nobody can be elevated above anybody else as if they're the only one that is needed. All of those principles would apply to a pastoral team. There's distinctions in gifting, but ultimately the same calling. I think one implication for that is that a pastoral team is not a hierarchy. We would have no reason for thinking of it a hierarchy, except as Americans, we just think everything is. We think everything's a hierarchy. You know, more valuable, get paid more, and you're more important, and you get the higher office, and then you get lower, and then you try to get as high up the hierarchy as your gifting will allow you to. And sometimes you reach your own ceiling, and you kind of admit, okay, I'm 57, and I've never, you know, been higher than middle management. I guess that's where I'm gifted. I'll just be middle management. I wish I could be the CEO, but I can't be. But at least I'm not an opening level guy. I made it far enough. That's American business thinking. That's not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking is a team with differences in gifting, one of which is leadership, but not a hierarchy where we're thinking, well, I started at this low-level type of pastoring, but I'm really looking forward to moving up the ladder. What we should be thinking is, where's my best spot on the boat? I don't care whether I'm in the front or the back or the middle or, you know, apparently with rowing, I don't know anything about rowing, but apparently there's better spots on the boat. Now, they're all doing basically the same thing. It's not like a quarterback and a receiver. That's why that's not a good analogy. And if we think football as Americans, or soccer if we're not Americans, right? If we think of a sport, we tend to think, well, this guy's so good at this. And this guy does a totally different thing. I'll get in a minute. This guy does a totally different thing over here. And this guy, he throws the long ball. And this guy, he runs for it. This guy does the groundwork. No. They all have the same office, but they do have differences in gifting. It's worth noting that, talking about it as a team, being honest about it, not thinking. I should be thinking, what has God gifted me to do that I can be the best at on my team? This principle, I think, leads us to a discussion about the lead pastor. The lead pastor and wrong views of the lead pastor have led to great grief and trouble for lead pastors and their teams. The right way to view the lead pastor is in this category of gifting accents. The wrong way to view the lead pastor is in terms of the head of a hierarchy. Now, we don't believe in the absence of gifting accents. They are clear in Scripture. There were men who were more gifted among equal elders. Peter and James can be pointed out. Paul can be pointed out. There's obviously Timothy was featured in a particular way. There's an accent even when Paul talks about the elders who should be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. All elders called to teach, but some in a particular way seem to be given to that and should be honored, probably means paid for their labor. There's an accent emphasis there that can't whitewash everything the Bible says about all pastors fulfilling the office. The lead pastor category here has led to massive problems. He is not, does not need to be at least, the best pastor in all areas. That's not what a lead pastor is. And if he thinks he needs to be, or the team thinks he should be, endless problems result. You have to be the best preacher, the best theological vision caster, also the best shepherd, also the best administrator, also the best evangelist. And if you're not, we're suffering and enduring. And we do that because we trust the Lord, but we really wish you were what you were supposed to be. Or he thinks he's supposed to be, so he tries to be, and he's loudly at it. And he lives with years of guilt. I'm just not what I'm supposed to be, which is the best pastor in all areas. No, he's not. Almost all pastors are pretty good at a couple aspects of ministry, average at a couple aspects of ministry, and barely qualified at a couple aspects of ministry. Almost all pastors. You get exceptions who are specialists, who are really good in one area and barely qualified in everything else. But most pastors, they're pretty good in a couple things, average a couple things, just barely qualified in a couple things. That's normal. That includes lead pastors. The lead pastor should be the man on the team who, through his experience or his gifting, is probably the best at theological leadership and preaching. Who's good at that? Let's put you in this position on the boat. He might be the worst evangelist on the team. He might be the worst shepherd on the team. He might be the worst administrator on the team. So he can gladly say, I'm so grateful for this brother who's so much better than me. Would you lead us in this area? I'm not nearly as good at you. That can be a public commendation as the pastor. I'll say that publicly at my church. I'm so grateful for Aaron who leads us in evangelism. Let's look to him. Let's benefit from him in this area. That's not me not being a lead pastor. That's me being a lead pastor who's able to see giftings that exceed his own. Wrong definitions of a lead pastor lead to false guilt or autocratic pride in the lead pastor, dysfunction or discontent in other pastors, and can result in devastating conflict, division, and departures on the team. Now, I spent the most time on that one. We'll go quickly through the last two. Brothers, those things must be renewed. They must be restudied. You could take one of those principles and just do a quick one-hour study and go through it. Okay, yeah, Lord, help me to remember this so that I'm functioning this way as we make this next decision. All right, two other principles we'll cover quickly. First, we need to renew our pastoral fellowship. Acts 20, 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:10. We must keep watch on ourselves and our fellow pastors. How foolish to guard the sheep and neglect the shepherd who could harm the sheep. A practice I would recommend, a formal and informal fellowship, would be very wise for pastoral teams. Some practice that includes encouragement, exhortation, and honesty regarding our own weaknesses. Now, the emphasis is not on evaluating other shepherds, but seeking brotherly help for our own faithfulness. Now, does that mean that you can only be close fellowship with other pastors? Of course not. Can you be in other community groups or care groups or whatever in the church? Of course we can. But some fellowship and awareness of our fellow shepherds is very wise given the influence that they have in the church. And I don't just mean about heresy. I mean, look, even a pastor that's flagging in zeal is eventually going to be undermining the effect we should be having in the congregation. Some awareness of our fellow pastors should be an ordinary practice. We ought to, I think, consider the category of fellowship among pastoral wives. I don't think that should be held to the same standard as the pastoral team. They are not called to be pastors. They shouldn't be held responsible to that same standard. But some context where they can know one another and encourage one another, perhaps even talk about some of the burdens of ministry that they might be reluctant to discuss with other women in the church, is very wise. Often a team that gets fragmented is amplified by the previous fragmentation of their wives. It doesn't mean they have to be best friends, doesn't mean they have to be everything in everybody's business all the time, but some level of fellowship there be wise for pastors to give attention to. Pastoral team, in my opinion, should have some ongoing awareness of the following categories of their team members: soul health and growth in godliness, You notice the categories there: joy in the gospel, in the word, in prayer, major areas of temptation, a current focus in sanctification. What are you working on this year, brother? What are you working on to grow in godliness? Do we know that about our fellow pastors? Peace or anxiety related to physical or financial health. Effort in evangelism. That's all related to this soul health category. We ought to know something about their marriage and parenting health. Is your marriage encouraging? Is it honest? Is it romantic? Is your marriage conflict resolved biblically? Is your wife growing in the Lord and submitting her life to the word? Is she supportive of the church and the pastoral team? We ought to know major parenting burdens. We ought to know whether we can find ways to encourage the pastor's wife. How can I encourage their children as they labor with their dad and the difficulties of ministry? Listen, we can tend to think pastors should be self-sustaining and we're all working on caring for the flock. Well, that's fine until the pastor breaks down and then all of his labors begin to affect the flock. Some intentionality of fellowship here is very, very wise. We want to have the category in our mind of ministry zeal or discouragement. Are they peaceful or anxious in ministry? Are they refreshed by encouragement or do they always dismiss it? Are they crushed by criticism or can they receive it? What about their workload? I was talking to a friend recently who was talking to another pastoral team, and they were saying, I don't think my lead pastor has any idea my workload. And my friend who's heard me talk about this was saying, yeah, that's very unwise. Really encourage you to have a conversation together about your workload. We're looking for peaceful diligence. We're not looking for laziness. We're not looking for burnout. We're looking for peaceful diligence. Some pastors are prone to laziness. Some pastors are prone to overwork. Both are sinful. We need to know that about each other so we can help each other. There's some pastors where I have to say, why are you not going home yet? He probably has to tell me, why'd you go home so early? Right? These are things we need to help each other with on our pastoral team. So we need to renew this pastoral fellowship. I find pastors can suffer from low-grade guilt about giving attention to their pastoral team health, because they think, well, we have to plan the next meeting. What about the men's meeting and the ladies' meeting and the next sermon series? And what about the building and the roof leaks? We've got to care for that deacon and that person's leaving. What about church discipline? And somehow you get to the end of the year and nobody's had a fellowship conversation with the team. It must not be. Finally, we need to renew our love for our fellow pastors. You can't love people enduringly apart from the renewing power of God's word. You can't love your fellow pastors enduringly apart from the renewing power of God's word. I can't. Therefore, if I'm not being renewed in the biblical passages about love for fellow ministers, I will decline in loving them. Now, I find that some part of me doesn't believe that. I don't really think I need God's word about this specific category to be faithful. But if God took the time to put team ministry affection in his word, then God's opinion is you need it. Let me say that again. If God took the time to put, and if I could put it this way, extensive descriptions about team ministry affection in his word, you desperately need it. Maybe say something a little bit extreme. I'm pretty sure there were more verses about team ministry affection than there is about parenting in the New Testament. In terms of direct references, that is not to diminish parenting. But that means God thinks this is a big deal. A big deal. Look at some of these references here. Look at some of these references here in the scriptures. Paul greets Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. You get the sense in Paul that what he said publicly about his fellow workers was just the overflow of his private meditations and prayer and personal encouragement of them. So it's worth asking, do I sound like this in public toward my fellow pastors? And if I don't, is that because there's not much personal affection to overflow anywhere? When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as am I. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother, and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You cannot read Paul and not feel this sense of affection for his fellow pastors, brothers. Is this cultivated towards our pastoral team? Put the names of your team members into these verses. Your own team members, or if you're a solo pastor, God bless you, the name of your regional pastors. Put their names in here. You know his proven word. How as a dearly beloved brother, he has served with me in the gospel. Does he know that? Does the church know that you think of him that way? Listen, I find that personal affection in teams is like the oil in an engine. It can be neglected for a season, and the function of ministry can keep chugging forward. But eventually, the engine will break down. Every decision will be harder. Suspicion will grow. There'll be a lack of unity, a lack of eagerness to serve. People will find themselves unwilling to do the hard thing that somebody has to do on the team. Conflicts will arise. The church will begin to notice, and church splits and departures will occur. Team affection, friendship, and fellowship must not be neglected, not if we're to be biblical, and not if we want our churches and our teams to thrive. Think of this conclusion. We'll take a few minutes for questions. God loves pastoral teams, and he has bestowed on us the honor of ministering with his own shepherds. God's plan is that our pastoral team should be governed by biblical principles, thrilled and sobered by the high privilege of our calling, and motivated by gospel-worthy love. Pastoring in plurality is not merely the incidental circumstance of our pastoral calling. It is the divine design for it. The Lord has put sufficient teaching in his word to give us faith and joy for all aspects of team ministry, such that both we and our fellow pastors can hear, "Well done." Brothers, thank you so much for being here and for being at the conference. God be with you.